All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to Mark chapter 5. We're continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark today, and we're going to continue on with a lot of the themes that we have been looking at the last couple of weeks. Themes like the authority of Jesus, his power over the powers of this world, and his grace and mercy towards everyone that he interacts with. And we're also in a section where Jesus is applying the things that he taught in parables. Right, so Jesus takes the ideas that he had verbally taught to his disciples and he puts them into practice. In this, Jesus doesn't allow all of these things to just remain head knowledge. He shows that faith is meant to be tested and strengthened. And what we see is he doesn't mind making us a little uncomfortable or even terrified if it pushes us to grow. Now, the form that this took in the last chapter was Jesus taking his disciples out to the middle of the sea in a storm. And he at least lets them sweat a little bit. He lets them become slightly terrified as he sleeps on the boat so that they could understand that that faith, while easily agreed to, is terribly difficult to live out. In other words, they heard him teach and they're like, uh-huh, Jesus, we're with you. We believe. We would never doubt. And Jesus is like, okay, why don't we go on a little boat trip? Right? We say that we believe, but when the difficulties of life come, we actually look to other places for salvation. Or we just simply allow fear and anxiety to drive us. And so by showing them, rather than just telling them, Jesus is allowing them to feel their unbelief. And Jesus is going to do that again today. He's going to take his disciples into yet another awkward situation, though this is a very different sort of awkward situation. So let's get into it. Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says this: they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him, out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So we see Jesus and the disciples continue to sail on. The storm dies down. They reach the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and it says, to the country of the Gerasenes. Now, this has become a point of contention amongst people because the parallel story in Matthew tells us that this took place in the land of the Gadarenes. And to make it even more complicated, some of the different copies of Mark that we have from antiquity list yet another name, the land of the Gergesenes. So the question is, number one, which of these is it? And number two, why do we have options? So Gerasa is a large city that was very well known. It was roughly 35 miles from the water. Most likely this isn't the place that this event took place, because we see later that there's water right there, and we'll get to that part of the story. Gadara was another city in the area. It was about 5 miles from the sea. So still a little far for the events of the story. Still a pretty good sized city. People knew about it. Now, Gergesa, which would be the home of the Gergesenes, is an unknown city to modern scholars, though it is mentioned by the early church father Origen, and so he knows what it is, but we really don't know anything about this place, so most likely it was a place that has been lost to history. And even when it was there, the thought is that it was like probably a very small, lightly inhabited outpost by the sea. So it's kind of a little beach town. Not a whole lot of people, not a whole lot of importance. And so most likely what is happening here is that this event took place in the small rural town of Gergesa. But because this is a relatively obscure locale, some of the authors and later some of the transcribers decided to use the larger cities, the close cities, for reference. I say it's like this. It's similar to people, when people ask me where our church is, right? Some people I'll be like, it's in Mount Vernon. That's for the people who know that there's a difference between Mount Vernon and Burlington, right? But when you get about 30 miles south of here, people don't know there's a difference. They just go, oh, isn't that one of those cities up north? And I'll be like, yes, our church is in the Skagit Valley. They know that because of the Tulip Festival. Now, when I go back east and I'm talking to someone and they're like, so where is your church? I'll be like, it's around Seattle, right? Because they're not going to know what Mount Vernon is, and they're not going to know what Skagit Valley is. And so each of these would be a correct description, and each one would be appropriate depending on who you are talking to. And so what we see here is that the gospel writers and some of the transcribers, what they're doing is they're giving this information in a way that best suits their audience. Now, none of this actually has a ton of bearing on the story, though it does have quite a bit of impact on how you read your Bible. Because this is one of those errors that people like to point out to sort of challenge the validity of Scripture. And so rather than leading us to doubt, rather than making us go, whoa, 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 there's three different G place names that I've never heard of, but they're different, right? Rather than leading us to doubt, these should actually help us to see how complex the revelation of God really is. Because this is an event that happened in a very specific and small place. And yet it was done to communicate to the whole creation through time the power of God. And so this specific reference to place allowed the original readers to confirm the event. So those who were alive when this was written could actually go back to Gergesa, which still existed, and check and ask people, did this really happen? For us now today, it gives us some background to sort of understand the story better. And the one thing that is important about the location, the one thing that we can draw from it, is that this is in Gentile territory. This is not a Jewish-populated area, and that's important. When the Israelites came into the Promised Land, God called them to purify the land, get rid of the inhabitants of the land, right? He gave them some specific tasks to do. They did not do this. And so Israel's history in the land has always included fighting and conflict with these other people groups. And the land has always then included portions that were inhabited primarily by non-Jews. And we know that this is one of those areas, not only because all three of those G-name places were in a Gentile area, but also because the existence of a pig herd. There would not be a pig farmer and a herd of pigs in a Hebrew area because they were unclean. So what we see Jesus doing here is he's taking his disciples into the somewhat uncomfortable place of interacting with the unclean. And then it gets even more awkward, right? They land, and as soon as they land, this guy comes running up to Jesus, and that man has an unclean spirit, it tells us. And the way that he is described is supposed to kind of build on this idea of the fact that he is unclean. First, he's ceremonially unclean. We know that for two reasons. Number one, because he's interacting with the dead and living amongst the tombs, which would put him in a place of being unclean. Also, he's cutting himself with rocks, which is part of the law that would set him into an unclean place. Secondly, it describes him as a social outcast. Right? Even the people who lived with him did not appreciate him. He was someone that they feared. They attempted to bind him. His strength was so great that even the limitations and restrictions that they attempted to put on him were broken, which then made him an unsafe person. Right? His strength is a threat to others. We also see him injuring himself, and so we see this brokenness that he has with the value of human life. In all of this, we see this is a guy who would be very difficult to interact with. It tells us that he went around crying out, which is just creates another layer of break with the people around him. And so this isn't just a guy who didn't follow Jewish social customs. He didn't follow any social structures. And as many of us have experienced, people who do this are almost impossible to engage with. They don't act rationally. They don't act predictably. They are very easy for us to then justify dismissing. And so what Jesus has done here is he's brought his disciples to a place full of people that they feel like they have very little responsibility towards, right? These people are Gentiles. But then even more than that, he has forced them to come face to face with a person that even the members of that community have cast out. And so in the minds of the disciples who are standing there, this guy has no value. This guy is someone who is easily dismissed. He's lower than low. Now, it's told us why the guy is the way that he is. He isn't just antisocial. He is possessed by an evil spirit. But I want to make sure that this doesn't just blend together with all of the other stories of Jesus removing a demon, because he is doing something very specific here. What Jesus is doing in this miracle is he's actually taking the parable of the lamp on a stand and illustrating it. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about that. In that parable, Jesus makes the claim that he, the light of the world, will shine in such a way that it presses out all darkness. He said the light will not remain hidden. It will be put on a lampstand to shine out its light. In this, Jesus is promising that the kingdom of God will be established. It will have dominion over all. And so we see Jesus doing is as the light, he goes into the darkest place. To a man possessed by evil residing in an unclean region. And as he acts now, what we're going to see is what it looks like for the power of God to press out brokenness and purify what is unclean. And so this story is sort of a microcosm of what he is going to do throughout the whole world. But before he acts, before he does anything else, he has this really interesting conversation with the man, or even more with the demon possessing the man. This is what it says, verse 6. It says, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he, being Jesus, gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbered about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, previously we have said in Encounters with Demons, it tells us something about who Jesus truly is. That is to say, to our material world, the glory of Jesus is veiled. We see that in the prophecy in Isaiah 53. It said, he had no former majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Right? Jesus as a person was not nearly as impressive and overpowering as his actual power and strength was. Now, he did miracles. He taught in a way that sort of shifted some of this. People did start to go like, this guy is impressive. But people still struggled with the general unimpressiveness of Jesus, right? They wanted a conqueror. They wanted someone who was going to just lead. But we don't see demons making the same error. They know exactly who he is. And so we see the man seek Jesus out. He runs to him. And then in an act of honor and humility, he falls down at Jesus' feet. And we know that this is the posture taking because of what he says. He says, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. And so there's a clear dynamic at play here. The demon recognizes Jesus as the authority, but not just as someone who could do something. He sees him as a threat. And Jesus is a threat because the demon knows he is an enemy to Jesus, and that Jesus possesses the power and the right to torment him. And so his posture, his response to Jesus is a helpful reminder to us. Because remember, the parable that Jesus just told and the event that this is related to is about the kingdom of God. That parable is about the idea that God will establish his kingdom by overcoming and destroying all sin. And we're told in the Bible that there's two types of people in this world. Those who are with God and those who are against God. Which means you're either submitted to and worshiping God, you are building his kingdom, or you are an enemy of him. And the Bible does not give us a middle ground. Jesus described it as sheep and goats, right? Sheep go to heaven, goats go to hell. This is how Jesus describes all of humanity. You're either here or you're here. And the demon in the man knows where he stands. He knows what side he's on. Now, you don't have to be a demon-possessed person to be an enemy of God. You simply have to reject the creator and sustainer of the universe. And we've all done that. Right? Psalm 14 makes it very clear this is the condition of every human being. In verse 2 through 3, it says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Which is to say, every single human being makes themselves an enemy of God. And as the demon reminds us here, God then has the power and the authority to punish, to torment us. Which, I will be honest, is what most of us would do if we had the power and the authority to punish our enemies. Those who have done things against us, man, if we had the authority. And yet that's not what Jesus does. He acts in a merciful way. What does Jesus do for sinners? He offers cleaning, purity. In the law, as we saw, God provides a means of purifying yourself, to return to a state of cleanness. And so while people continually sin, in his mercy, God gives them a way back. And most of the sacrificial system was organized to heal, to purify that which has been made unclean. Hebrews then tells us that Jesus comes as a once and forever sacrifice to purify, to cleanse, to make right. And he gave his life not only to cover our sin, but to change people from being enemies of God to being the family of God. In Hebrews 9, 24 through 26, it says, "For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Because of this, Christians see the power of God as a good thing. Because this power is for us. This power is what saves us. If he were not able, if he didn't have this power, we would not be saved. This section in Hebrews 9 goes on to say that he will return to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So the mercy of Jesus is revealed in that he is willing to use his power and authority to save those who are in active rebellion against him. That is all of us. But as we see in the cry of the demon here, many, even many who see who Jesus is, stay in active rebellion. Even recognizing his power does not lead them to worship. For them, the presence of God is a terrifying reality. And this is because his holiness, the light, forcefully pushes back against the darkness. And in his return, Jesus' authority is seen primarily in judgment, in fighting against the sin, in pressing it out, which is a really difficult truth for us. Because I would say we love the light as it relates to warmth and heat, right? Sort of the comfort that Jesus brings. The concept of light touching every part of his creation is glorious. I would say poetic. But it gets difficult when we realize that for light to permeate every inch means that darkness, all that is sinful and evil and working against God, must be destroyed. All darkness will be either covered by the light, washed clean by Jesus, or pushed out. But even for those who stay in active rebellion, even those who are enemies of God, still receive his mercy. Because while they deserve punishment, they are allowed to live and enjoy the good things he has created. And while they've chosen their eternal destiny, God allows them temporary reprieve. He continues to uphold and sustain them. And we see this mercy in the way that Jesus graciously interacts with demons who are hell-bent on destroying everything that he has made good. The first thing that Jesus does is ask the name. And the demon replies, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, a legion is a Roman military unit of 5,000 soldiers or so. Now, this doesn't mean that the man actually had 5,000 demons, but just that he had a large presence with a lot of power. Like from that part on in the story, the demons are continually responding or referring to themselves as they. Of course, it doesn't matter how big the force is when it's creator against creation. It doesn't matter that there's a lot of demons. It's still created beings. Jesus is the creator. He still has the authority. He still has the power. And the demons know this. And so they sort of shift tactics, right? When they're interacting with human beings, they use power, strength, they overcome. All of a sudden, they're dealing with Jesus, they start negotiating, right? We see them kind of going, okay, well, and the first thing they do is they ask him not to send them out of the region, which no one knows why, what that means, but that's okay. They say, don't send us out of the region. And then the next request is they say, why don't you send us into those pigs over there? And I assume their reasoning behind this is they know that Jesus isn't going to go, well, you can't possess this man, but I'll let you possess this person over here. They want to, for whatever reason, stay in that region, and they go, hey, maybe he'll let us go into the unclean animals. But what we see is they're negotiating with Jesus. They're trying to figure out how to not receive the punishment they know they deserve. So they're like, rather than destroy us, how about pigs? Now, the even stranger thing, I think, is Jesus agrees to this. Now, he's not agreeing because he agrees with their argument, but because he's going to use this as a means to reveal the reality of the coming kingdom. So Jesus gives them permission, they leave the man, they possess the pigs, and then the pigs run into the sea and drowning themselves. Now, I used to always think that the reason why the pigs drowned themselves was because the demons made them do it, but that actually makes no sense. They're looking for a way to stay there. They're looking for a way to continue to have power. They wanted to possess this area. But what's happening makes a lot more sense when we think about it as related to this clean and unclean concept. Jesus uses the unclean pigs to be the means by which he cleanses the world of this unclean spirit. So if we read this through the lens of the kingdom, we see Jesus here confirming that in time, all will be made pure. Everything unclean in this world will either be washed away by the work of Jesus, like the man in this situation, or will be destroyed like the demons. And for a time, Jesus will allow Satan and his minions some leeway. They will experience some mercy from Jesus, but not forever. Because while Jesus is gracious, he is also just. And while he shows mercy, he is also the judge. And the fact that he revealed his mercy as the suffering servant does not mean that he is weak or soft towards sin. And so we need to be careful not to turn Jesus into a hippie in sandals. Very popular vision of him, right? He is the one who welcomes in the man who all others reject. But he's also the one who casts unclean pigs into the sea. And I would say this is what makes Jesus so difficult for us. He refuses to be confined to the earthly standards that we set for him. Those who want him to be a strong man really, really have a hard time with his compassion. Those who want him to continually be a peacemaker see his holiness and what he says about sin, and they don't know what to do with it. The lines that we draw end up becoming a hindrance to us actually being able to see Jesus for who he is. Which is where the story goes. The story goes from Jesus doing this miracle to how the people respond to it. This is what it says in verse 14. It says, the herdsmen fled and told it to the city and the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. See, that's why it's good that they gave the right place name, so people could come see what happened. All right. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. So people see what had happened. More people come to see what has happened. They confirm what has happened, and they see the demon-possessed man. They see that he had been healed. They know who he was. And yet now they see where he is. And you'd expect their response to be joy or amazement. But instead we see they're afraid. And this is not a healthy fear. This is not a godly fear, because the first thing they do is like, please leave. Jesus' power is a threat to them. And so what we see is Jesus has come to an unclean place and shown that he has the power to cleanse. He's basically said, you need healing, and I am here to heal. And the unclean people, those who need him to do this work, look at him negatively. And in a sense, then, this is the manifestation of the parable of the sower. Right? This event, which is meant to bring hope and assurance to the people of God, just makes Jesus scarier to those who do not have ears to hear. And I say this is true for a number of reasons. Number one, we've already said the power of Jesus is pushing back against the darkness. If you are part of the darkness, that would feel threatening. But it also is sometimes as simple as Jesus' description of the thorny soil. Right? If you go back to the parable of the sower, one of the soils was a thorny soil. He said what was happening there is the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. In other words, becoming a people who are driven by the value systems of this world can harden us towards God's truth. When we believe this and God says something that does not agree with it, we're going to have to choose one or the other. Now, in this story, the people do not value the life of the demon-possessed man. So Jesus healing him is not really seen as that good of a thing. They also have some financial connection to the pigs. So the loss of the swine is a much bigger deal than the healing of this man. And so Jesus presents a problem because he forces them to shift both social responsibility and sacrificial cost. And what we see is the cares of this world can hinder our faith, both by causing us to reject Jesus or by simply stagnating our growth. For too many Christians, I think, we don't actually ask Jesus to leave like the people in the story. We've just become really good at keeping him at arm's length. We protect parts of our life from him. We follow him on our terms. We're willing to believe him up to a point. We're trying to balance the cares of this world with what it actually means to submit to him. Now, right now, you should not be thinking, yeah, I know someone like that. Right? That's something all of us struggle with. As a matter of fact, that's kind of what it means to live in this world. We know where this world is going. We know what the kingdom end is, but we still exist in a world filled with sin, where we have to live amongst a lot of unclean. And so this event, the story ends with a little bit of guidance for us on this. Verse 18. It says, as he, that's Jesus, was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he, Jesus, did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So we see the man who was healed sees who Jesus is. And not just sees like the demons did, he sees it. And he wants nothing more than to be with Jesus. He knows the kingdom reality. He wants to be with the king. He wanted to be with Jesus now. And that seems like a pretty good response. And yet, what does Jesus say to him? No. Jesus says, no, it's not yet the time to be with me. There's other work to do. So what is this other work that is still to be done? Jesus tells him, go to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much he has had mercy on you. What we see here is the person who understands the grace that he has been shown is tasked with telling the story of mercy. What God has promised to do with our proclamation is do the work of rescuing others from the bondage of sin. We don't possess the power and authority that Jesus does, but the Holy Spirit will use our faithful obedience to do the powerful work of transformation. It's as simple as that. We proclaim what Jesus has done for us, and people will not only marvel and be amazed, but they will be purified and made clean. Now, the struggle that all of us have is we want this world to be pure now. Right? We want to push back against all of the injustice and bring about healing whatever, wherever we can. We want to see this be what we know it's going to be. We want to be freed from the struggle of our own impurity. We know who we are. We know who we still struggle with sin. We want to be done with that. We want it to be much easier than it is. In a sense, I would say we want heaven on earth, and that's not a bad want. We want to be with Jesus now. And Jesus gives us the same answer. No. Not yet. And it's a not yet because there's still work to do. But the work that we have to do should now be infused with the assurance that Jesus is with us. That Jesus' work will be completed and everything that is unclean will be made pure. And we are now invited to be part of how he is going to do this. And so our lives aren't about trying to get everything right. They're about recognizing the mercy that we have been given and doing our part to bring it to others. And so every week when we come here, we retell the story of grace. We come face to face with the mercy that we have been shown. And then we come to the table to receive communion, to remember Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. And as we take this, it should fuel the work that we have to do. It should be the encouragement and the confidence for us to tell of the story of what Jesus has done for us, trusting that his power will infuse it for his glory. And so as you come to the table today, come to remember his grace so that you have the strength to do his work. Let's pray. God, you are so good to us and you show us grace and mercy over and over and over again. And for those of us who believe, for those of us who have seen who you truly are, we just want to be with you and be done with all of this. God, to be honest, we are tired of all of the brokenness and uncleanness and just sin of this world. And yet you have chosen to keep us here so that we can continue to do the work of healing. You are not done yet. And so I pray that you would give us the strength and the confidence and the power to keep going. Help us to share what we have been given, knowing that you will work through it for your glory. Help us to not be so overcome by wanting to have heaven on earth that we don't do the actual work that you gave us to do. Thank you again for all you have done for us. Help us to remember and tell that story. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.